Good morning. Welcome. What a great day it is to gather together as the people of God and to be able to come together as the body of Christ and enjoy a time of worship and fellowship together. And we look forward to doing that more this morning. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're so glad that you're here and fellowshipping with us. And we do have on the table in the back, right on the other side of this wall, a mug for you. Inside that mug is some literature and a white card. If you could fill that card out and drop it in the white basket that's on the table there, and we will look forward to ministering and connecting with you a little bit more. Speaking of that table, some of you might notice that it's new. Thank you to Richard for updating that. That is the other modesty wall that was up here. He has transformed that into a counter table that sits out there, and did a great job with it, and we're thankful for his ministry and doing that and working on that. So we were able to get that over here yesterday. Those of you joining us online, thank you for joining us online, and so glad that we have the technology to connect in this way, and we trust that you're able to worship with us this morning. This afternoon, we're looking forward to community groups again. Last week, we had our evening service. This week, we're doing community groups. If you're not part of a community group, it's not too late. Go ahead and jump into one of those groups. If you want to know where those groups meet and more information, please see me afterwards or one of the group leaders. We have four groups. One of them meets at our house at 1 o'clock. Another one meeting at the Gullies at 1:30. And then one meeting at the Ruggles at 4 o'clock. 3 o'clock. I knew I was going to get that wrong. 3 o'clock. And then one of them that typically meets at the Willis's at 4 today, it's meeting at the Gonzalez house. And then so you can get information from Douglas and Lacey on where their house is and how to get there. And so great times to be able to get together, chew on the meat that we get in the morning, and then also be able to have meaningful connection with those in the body of Christ. Also, our youth group tonight, they're going to be meeting here at the church at 4:15, and then loading up and heading to Noble Family Farms for an event out there. And so if you want more information about that, you can see Michael and Caitlin, and they'll be able to get you more information. They'll be out at the farm from 5 to 7, and then heading back here to the church to drop them off then. So we're excited about all of the things that we have in store for us today and to be with the body of Christ. Wednesday, I invite you to come back. We have our series, Staying Focused in 1 Corinthians, in here, and just meaningful times of prayer as we've gathered together for our prayer meeting and spending time in the ministry of prayer. It is such a privilege that we have as the body of Christ to enter the throne room of grace and to enter the throne room and to be able to pour our hearts out to our Father and to do that as a body together. And I pray that we never take that for granted and that we continue to realize and to take advantage of this amazing opportunity that our Lord has given us. And then Kids Club, 6:45 to 8 o'clock on Wednesday as well. The Fly Ministry, great things happening there. If you have any children that are up to 6th grade and want to bring them to participate in that, that's a great opportunity for them to enjoy a program for them. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you're a part of the email or you grab the announcement sheets on the back foyer table, and that'll help you mark your calendars accordingly. With that, we'll turn it over to TJ.
Good morning. Stand if you are able, and let's worship our Savior together.
Who breaks the powers of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, the King above all. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free.
We've been singing about the great majesty of God. We've been singing about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In the 24th Psalm, there is a very clear definition of what we mean by an almighty God, by an all-powerful God. Let me just read a short passage from that passage, Psalm chapter 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have of being here this morning. We thank you for the statements throughout God's Word, your power, your might, your strength. We pray that you would help us, that we would use that knowledge to think upon the things of the Lord, that we would use that knowledge to serve Him, that we would use that knowledge to raise praises to His name. Thank you for our church, for our congregation. We thank you for each one who is here today. Pray that you would help us, that as we hear our pastor preach from the book of Mark about Jesus walking on the water, that we would have a new appreciation for what has been done for us, and have a new appreciation of the strength and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be with each one of the members of our church who are here today, to watch over them. Help us to have wisdom in how to live our lives. We pray for this various needs. We know there are people who are ill. We pray that you would touch their bodies. There are those who are not here today who really should be here. We pray that you would encourage them to be here at times in the future. We pray that you would be with those who are teaching your word in various places around the world. Again, we remember our missionaries who are from our church, who have been members here and have gone on to work around the world. We think of Jane there in the Dominican, of Aaron in Brazil, of Bob Literal as he continues to work and think and do studies, and Gary and Nancy as they continue to minister in various ways. We ask that you would be with each one of them, give them guidance to know how to direct their ministries. We ask that you would be with Sod Hills Camp. We thank you for the great ministry that goes on there, and we pray that you would help each one of us to be faithful in praying for them. We ask that you would be with our nation. We know that we are going through difficult times, and yet we know that you are God, you are on the throne. Pray that you would help us to recognize that, to do what you command, that is to have the wisdom to support those who are in power and authority over us. We pray that you would again be with the message we're going to hear this morning, that you would guide us and help us, help the community groups this afternoon, this evening. We pray that great work would be done there as well. There'd be a great time of studying and learning from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is a new song. Hopefully you know it. If you do, feel free to sing along. Wanted to choose this song as we prepare our hearts for the message to focus on who our Savior is and what He has the power to do. So sing along for now.
I worship you. worship you. You are here working in this place. I worship you. I worship you. You are way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God. That is who you are. You are here, touching every heart. I worship you. I worship you. You are here, healing every heart. I worship you. I worship you. Light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. You are a way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper. Light in the darkness, my God, that is who you are. You are here, turning lives around. I worship you. I worship you. You are here, mending every heart. I worship you.
Church, as we go to Mark 6 this morning, I thank you for ministering to my soul through your singing. I have a scratchy throat, so I couldn't sing, so I listened. And as I listened to you sing, that blessed my soul. So thank you for exalting Christ in that way. There are many credentials that put the Lord Jesus Christ in a category all by himself. And we're about to see one that is certainly unique to him. He walked on water. The text is Mark 6. And we come this morning to verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Would you follow as I read? Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For, notice this, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to the land, to land at Gennesaret, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So reads the Word of God. So do you recognize these names? Owen D. Young, Pierre Laval, Hugh S. Johnson, James F. Burns, Mohammed Masadeg, and Harlow Curtis. I didn't recognize one of them. But according to Time Magazine, we should have, because they were all named the Person of the Year at some point in their lives in the past by this important magazine. I mean, just think of that. There was a year when this individual did something so significant that the whole world ought to be thinking about this person, according to Time Magazine, and we don't even remember those names. Isn't it interesting how celebrity status comes and it goes so quickly? Those that are considered to be important are not considered to be important very long. But Jesus Christ is different. We're still talking about him, 2,000 years after he lived. Why? It's because he wasn't just a great person. He truly is in a category all by himself. He has done what no one else has ever done. In multiple ways, we could say that to be true. But when we read the story of his life, as we've been doing on Sunday mornings, we're seeing that he has done again and again things that have never been done and never repeated. He gave sight to the blind. He literally fed 5,000 people by taking a boy's sack lunch. He raises the dead. Of course, he himself will conquer death. Who can do that? Who has ever done what Jesus Christ has done? And then there's the account from this morning that we have the privilege to consider. He truly walked on water for hundreds of yards, no less. And it wasn't frozen. The Lord Jesus actually walked out onto a lake and moved across it as if he was walking down a dirt road. Who can do that? And of course, if he can do that, if he can do these things, what about the things in our own lives that burden and concern us? Can he do anything about those things? Indeed, there's something very special about Jesus. Very special. So much so that he deserves our absolute trust and honor and obedience, and is worthy of our attention this morning to his teaching. So this morning we're in Mark 6 in verses 45 to 56. We're going to see again more reasons why we ought to bow our lives before this person. As we see, he's going to exhibit in this text his authority over three realms. First of all, we see his authority over people. Now, whenever we open up God's precious word, the context is always significant. This context comes now at the end of Mark chapter 6. At the beginning of Mark 6, we saw as Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, and of course, was not received well. Following that cool response, he sent out the 12 two by two throughout the villages and surrounding area, and they preached and did miracles. And the result in the middle of Mark 6 is this explosion of popularity. People are coming to Jesus. They want His time. Of course, they want what He can do. He suggests that His men need a time away for some R&R, and so they try to get away, and the crowds actually run ahead of them and come to that desolate region, and they're there when Jesus and His men arrive. Jesus sees them. He has compassion on them. And He continues to teach them, and then the disciples say, send them away. They need to go get something to eat. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And as we saw last time, He multiplies this boy's lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish into this dinner for this huge crowd. Now, at this point, the Lord Jesus does 3 strange things, strange to us, that is, and they each illustrate His amazing authority over people. First of all, He sent the disciples away. Notice verse 45. So the feeding is just, the multitudes, it's just happened. Verse 45. Immediately, He made His disciples get into a boat and go before Him to the other side of Bethsaida while He dismissed the crowd. Please notice that the Lord Jesus Christ does not ask for His disciples' opinion. He makes them leave. He tells them to go. Why does He stay behind? Mark says to dismiss the crowd. Why doesn't He allow the disciples to stay behind and help Him dismiss the crowd? We'll discuss in a moment. But please note at this point that He sends them away. He directs them to go. In fact, He directs them to go right into a hazard. They're going to face a windstorm that's going to make their night very uncomfortable to them. And they do this, they face this because Jesus sent them into it. It is His will. You know, some of our life challenges are self-inflicted, but some aren't. But in every situation, if we face a storm, it is because the Sovereign Lord has willed it. He has purposed that it is to be in our life for reasons for His glory and our ultimate good. So He sends the disciples away. And then secondly, He shows His authority by sending the crowd away. Verse 45 concludes, while He dismissed the crowd. Why? I mean, why would Jesus send the disciples and the crowd away? There's a great thing going here. There are 5,000 men plus women. There's 15,000 people that want more of Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't tell us why. John does in his account. You don't need to turn there, but you might jot the reference. John 6:15 says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make Him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by Himself. There's the reason for the sudden move. This crowd wants to make Him king. After seeing Jesus do this incredible miracle, this banquet for 15,000 people, they are stirred into a frenzy. Let's make Him our king, they begin saying to one another. I mean, if this miracle worker can do that with 5 loaves and 2 fish, just imagine what He can do with our depressed economy. Just imagine what He can do with those Romans that are a thorn to us. He could get rid of them. He's the solution to every problem. I mean, what kind of leader is this? He can solve problems. No question about it. We want Him to be our king. What does it take to get this man to be our king now? But that's the last thing Jesus has in mind. Oh, He's king. No question that. He's in absolute control, but He's not that kind of king. No, He's a king who's already on mission. He has come to rescue sinners, not satisfy their greeds. He has eternity in mind. He does not have a better life now in mind for them. And so, He sends the disciples away and then the crowd. I get the sense from reading that they didn't want to go. Certainly the crowd didn't, nor the disciples. Jesus made them get into the boat. I mean, this makes no sense to them. Here are literally thousands of people, and He has them eating out of His hand, literally. The crowd's not ready to go. They don't know why He wants them to go. Why leave? Leave now? No way. And as my grandchild would say, yes way. Jesus says, yes, yes, now, you're leaving. Get in the boat and go. I hope you have a category in your mind for Jesus that he's not just this soft pushover type. He looks at him and says, go. He makes them go. Sometimes he does that in our lives. Why? Bottom line is he chose to please his Father, not them. He's choosing right now to please his Father, not the crowd and not his disciples. Oh, he loves people, but he doesn't live to please them. So, while he was on earth, does Jesus Christ face temptation? And the answer to that is, of course, yes. We tend to think about those 40 days out in the wilderness where he was tempted, Matthew chapter 4. But I want you to think about that was serious temptation, and it didn't end when he came out of the wilderness. His temptation occurred while he was on earth, the total 3 years, that particularly in his public ministry. His entire incarnation, the tempter's after him, trying to get him off course. He's not mentioned by name, the tempter is in this text, but be assured he's here. He's at work. Listen to him. Jesus, you can be king right now if you want to. The devil is laying before Jesus a shortcut to the power, as Jones puts it in his commentary, a shortcut that would avoid the garden and the cross. That was the bait Satan held out before the mind of Jesus. It's essentially the same temptation that he offered to Jesus there in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. When he took him up on that mountain, remember this? And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus responds to him and says, away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In this case, Jesus responds in a very intentional way to this temptation. Mark says, he went up and he began to pray on the mountain, verse 46. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Perhaps you're wondering why he prayed at this time on that mountain. Well, here's a clue. As you read through Mark's gospel, you'll see Jesus Christ specifically mentioned to be in prayer 3 times. The first time, and by the way, all 3 of those involved a crisis. The first time was after he healed many people and a crowd gathered back in chapter 1, verse 35. The second is right here in Mark 6. And the third is right after the Lord's Supper, when he goes to Gethsemane, chapter 14, verses 32 and following. And in each of those 3 situations, Jesus Christ is facing essentially the same challenge. It's the temptation not to carry out the mission that his Father's given to him. Now think again of the problems that Jesus is facing right here in Mark 6. The Orthodox Jews are already strategizing a way to kill him. Herod Antipas, the man who killed John the Baptist, is insanely suspicious of him. And now you've got this multitude of the hoi polloi, the average Jews, that are stirring up into a frenzy about getting their kind of king out of him against his will. Now, where do you go when you're feeling pressure to do that which you know is not pleasing to your Heavenly Father? Jesus Christ goes directly to his Father in that situation. There on that mountainside, he literally will spend hours that night seeking his Father's face. And when he comes down off of that mountain, heading towards his disciples, he will come re-energized to obey his Father's will. While the crowd is thinking of a throne, he's going to walk down the slope of that mountain thinking of a cross that's in front of him, and he will not be deterred from that. Now, we need to think about this carefully. The message of the cross is offensive and even repulsive. Who in the world wants a bloody, despised Messiah? And the answer is, the triune God does. It's why the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit put the cross at the center of their redemptive plan when they designed it in eternity past. It's the cross that puts on display the wisdom of God and the power of God and the righteousness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God. You remember the prophecy that Isaiah gave in Isaiah 53 And we're told this in verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. King James says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In this prophecy speaking of the cross. Pleased him. The horrendous abuse of his own son pleased him? Yes, it did. The Father purposed that event to happen. And unless we start thinking in the way we might think with our natural mind, you need to realize that it also pleased the Son. No one forced his hand. You remember the scene in Gethsemane when the soldiers came and Peter pulls out his sword to defend Jesus. Do you remember the question that Jesus asked? It's this one, recorded in John 18:11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father's given me? See, this offensive cross brings pleasure to the Father, and it brings pleasure to the Son. No, he's not a masochist. He doesn't love the abuse and pain that will occur for him on the cross or from the Father's perspective that is even designed in this event known as the cross. But the triune Godhead looks at the cross and delights at what's going to come out of it. The reality that this event will bring salvation for those who would otherwise be cast to in torment forever and live forever and ever in the praise of the one who designed this event and brought about their salvation. Now, right after the encounter we're considering in Mark 6, Jesus went and preached to the crowd. This is John 6, the same account basically. Right after what we're seeing, this happens. Jesus stands before the crowd that comes to him and says, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And don't miss that. Why did Jesus Christ say he's come from heaven? He told the people he's come from heaven to give his life. He actually uses this stunning language. I have come to become food for you, for starving people. And how will he serve this meal? He says he will serve this meal by becoming himself the meal. He will die a horrendous death for them. Those words, in one sense, went right over their heads, and in another sense, went right to their heart. When the people heard Jesus talk about dying in that crowd, they actually grumbled and they were offended, according to John 6:66, which says, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That's a staggering statement. Many of his disciples turned back. It doesn't say that the non-believing Jews turned back. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So why would a Jesus follower stop following Jesus? Because not all who follow Jesus are really following Jesus. Not where he intends to take them. And where is that? Where he intends to take them is to the cross, his cross, and ultimately to their own crosses. It's true. Sinners, by nature, all sinners, that's all of us, by nature resist the message of the cross. It is repulsive to us. And why is it repulsive? Because to the natural man, apart from the Spirit-produced heart change that's necessary, a sinner refuses to admit his desperate, ultimate need for the cross. And that's because we refuse to admit how great our problem really is, our sin problem. Many times have you heard this in conversation with your friends or neighbors, family members? I'm just not that bad. I'm a good person. I think I'm doing okay. I mean, I'm better than most people. But Jesus says we're not doing okay. Jesus says there's no such thing as a good person. Jesus Christ insists that we need more than for him to heal our bodies and put food on our tables. We need him to save us from our sins. And this is the very reason he refused to allow this crowd to pressure him And he continued on his journey to the cross. The question, of course, for you and for me this morning is, do you agree with Jesus? Do you this morning agree that your greatest need is what he says that it is, what he showed it to be? That your greatest need is for what he accomplished on the cross? That you need Jesus not to make your life better in this world, but to save you from this certain eternal destruction that you're facing because of your sin? I wonder if you've ever sung these words and sung them from your heart. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. This is the first credential, or the first way in which Jesus Christ puts his authority on display in this story, his authority over people. And then Mark moves right into the familiar account that really brings our attention to this text, and that is his authority over nature in verses 47 to 52. This story, like the one we saw last time, the feeding the 5,000, is so familiar to us. I mean, every child that grows up in this church, even if you don't grow up going to church, you've probably heard about this person that walked on water. And it's all true. But as with everything that Jesus Christ ever did, what he did, and including this account, teaches us so much about who he really is. Now, his actions here are going to illustrate for us four qualities that set Jesus Christ apart from everyone else. First of all, we see that he can see no one else can see. Say that again. He can see what no one else can see. Notice verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Notice, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, you might recall, if you've been with us in this journey through Mark's gospel, when we were back in chapter 4, Jesus was in another storm with the disciples, but that time he was sleeping in the back of the boat and the disciples are straining to keep the ship afloat. That storm in Mark 4 was a wild tempest. This storm is different. It's not really so much even a storm. It's more of just a continuous headwind that's just making for a back-breaking night for the disciples. They're trying to get to the other side and the winds are swirling and hitting them. Matthew, in his account, says the boat was many stadia away from the land, a stadion being 600 feet. Many stadia meaning a mile or 2 miles. This boat is out in the middle of the water. Jesus is up on the mountain, 2-3 miles away. They're trying to get to the other side, and this is going on for hour after hour. They just can't seem to get there. But Jesus Christ sees it happening. He sees this battle with the wind and the waves. Let's remember the reason again the disciples are in this frustrating moment. Why? Because Jesus sent them there. Jesus Christ said, "You go, get in the boat and cross over." Why would he do that? For the same reason that at times he sends us into trying situations. And why would he do that? We always want to know that when we're in the midst of it. But the reality is, we have instruction from his word that makes it very clear. It's always because he has our good in mind, ultimately. These windy situations where we can't seem to make headway, he's growing us, he's teaching us, he's maturing us, he's growing us into the person that he wants us to be, more like him. Coaches understand this methodology. I saw a feature on a basketball coach once who used a rather innovative tactic. He had his team wear football pads and helmets in basketball practice. His objective was to make practice harder, not to hurt his team. He just wanted to toughen them up because they were going to be playing some teams that were kind of physical. The Lord knows how to orchestrate our practices to get us ready for the game. He sends us into storms sometimes. But the reality is, this is such an encouraging thing. Even when we can't see him, he sees us. He sees you right now. I don't know. I was thinking as we were singing, I wonder, you know, what's going on in the hearts of the people in this room right now? As you were singing, and again, your singing was such a blessing to me, but behind those words coming out of your mouth, some of you have great heartache. Some of you are facing great challenges. And I want you to know He sees. He sees everything going on in every person's life. He knows. The second thing that we learn here is how He can do what no one else can do. He sees what no one else can see. He can do what no one else can do. Verse 48 in the middle. About the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. Amazing. Now the fourth watch begins at 3 a.m. and lasts until 6 a.m. So this means that a period of 9 to 12 hours has passed since Jesus has been with the disciples. He left them the previous evening, 6 p.m. approximately. Mark says it was evening. And now He rejoins them in the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 in the morning. During their time apart, He's been on the mountain praying. They have been straining at the oars. They've been fighting the wind. Jesus has His own problems. I mean, really, He's got His problems. That's why He's up on the mountain. But when He sees His men in trouble, He sets aside His problems and He goes to them. He stops praying and He moves into action. Listen to those words again. He came to them. We don't have a God that's like, okay, I'm here. You come find me. See if you can find me. He comes to them. And how does He get there? By boat? By swimming? No, He came walking on the sea, Mark says. For the first time in the history of civilization, a person walked on water and it wasn't a stunt. Who can do such a thing? Only one. Verse 48 concludes, He meant to pass by them. Now this has caused Bible scholars loss of sleep. What? Why would He come to them only to meant to pass by them? It almost sounds like he was heading and oh, you're here. I didn't realize you were here. That is not the situation at all. The NIV says He was about to pass by them. King James says He would have passed by them. I think those translations, although they're accurate, are missing the point of what's happening here. Why did Jesus do this? Well, maybe it was foggy and He couldn't see them. No. You can walk on water. You don't get lost in the fog. Jesus is teaching by His action, as He always does. All right, so I want you to think now. Your Bible students, think back. Who else has walked on water? He said, no one has ever walked on water. And that's not true. In the Old Testament, who walked on water? Job 38, verse 16, the Lord said to Job, have you walked in the recesses of the deep? God Almighty tells Job, I walk on water. Who else passes by someone in the Old Testament? God does. Remember Exodus 33:22? Moses is in the cleft of the rock. God says, while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you until I have passed by. Who else walks on water and passes by? God does. Jesus is deliberately revealing, again, more about Himself to His men as He takes on the actions that are very, very God-like. He's making known who He is, the very godness of who this Jesus of Nazareth is and what He possesses. He's showing these men that He truly is God in the flesh. We could also say He's testing them. He wants them to know more about Him. He's testing to see what they really think about Him. I mean, it's one thing to say you know Jesus. There's nothing like yanking on oars all night in a windstorm and then seeing somebody walking on the water to really reveal how well you know Jesus. The Savior taught His disciples an important lesson that night. Do you see it? It's a lesson that's critical for us. In a few months, He will be leaving them altogether. He will be going to a cross and dying as their sin bearer. He will conquer the grave. He will then return to heaven. They would no longer go through life with Him at their side as their daily companion. They will be facing temptations and tests alone. Or would they? If He was merely a great man, the answer would be yes. He's dead and gone. Let's get on with life. But what if He is truly God? What if He truly is the one that was walking on the water in the Old Testament and the one who's passing by Moses in the cleft of the rock? If that's true, it changes everything. And it's true. Beloved, let's ponder this carefully. Our eyes have never seen Him. Our hands have never touched Him. But He is with us always. He gave, as His parting words to His disciples, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." The third thing we see is how He can get our attention like no one else can get our attention. Right in the next scene, verses 49 and 50. He can get our attention like no one else. Verse 49, "But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost." Now, in your community groups, you'll be discussing one of the questions is, what questions does this whole passage raise for you? Like, there's one that it raises for me. I want us to get into the text. Like, when you read this story, I hope you're just like asking questions. What? And here's one. Why in the world would they think He's a ghost? Like Casper? What do they mean by ghost? When they say, and he thought he was a ghost, are they accustomed to seeing things like this and they've concluded they're ghosts? Why that question, or why that thought in their mind? They thought He was a ghost. John 6:19 indicates they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles by this time. The last person they expected to see was the one they left on the land who was heading up to the mountain. The last they knew. Well, they didn't even know where. He said leave, and then he dismisses the crowd. They don't even really know where he is, but they certainly don't expect to see him here in this way. Who or what is that? You can just see them as they, and Mark says they cried out. They're petrified. Verse 50 tells us why. They saw Him and were terrified. Now, keep in mind, these are men. Real men don't struggle with fear, do they? Yes, they do. Everybody has a limit, and these men have just hit their limit. They're seeing a person walking on the water right by their boat, defying the laws of nature. When the Lord Almighty intersects your life and does that which makes no sense to you, this fear becomes reality. The Lord is like that. He can do all kinds of things to get your attention. And right now He may be doing it in your life, not by walking on water, but in a million ways that He can do things. He can set things up. He can get our attention. Thankfully, fourthly, He can comfort like no one else can comfort. He can comfort like no one else can comfort. Verse 50, "But immediately He spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Immediately. Notice those words, "it is I." Once again, it's possible that Jesus is making yet another connection for these men. Who else said those words? Of course, God Himself did there at the burning bush. The I Am, who spoke to Moses at the burning bush, is now speaking to these frightened men saying, "Take heart, I Am is with you." Do you want to see another powerful evidence of His deity? Look at verse 51. "And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. As soon as the master's leg swung over the side and entered the boat, the wind stopped." Who can do that? I mean, we're reading through Mark's gospel again, and who can do that? Who can do that? Only one. Who has that kind of power? Only one. And He's going to take all of this power, and He's going to go to a hillside and do what powerful people never do. He's going to lay down His life and die a horrendous death to accomplish an amazing outcome. Perhaps you're thinking, I thought Peter walked on the water too. How come he's not here in this story? Well, that's a good question. He did walk on the water, and he's in Matthew's account, but he's not in Mark's account. He did walk on water right after the disciples saw Jesus. Peter actually asked Jesus to allow him to get out of the boat and come to him, which of course he did, and walked, and then took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the wind and the waves, and he started going down. We remember that account. So why doesn't Mark include that? Well, we don't know. All we know is what's right in front of us, so let's do a little conjecture. We do know that Mark, according to tradition, wrote what he wrote from the perspective of Peter, who shared many of the events that he observed with Jesus, with Mark, who put them in writing. Perhaps in relating the story, Peter didn't want to give people the wrong impression. Maybe he didn't want people thinking about that rather exciting and embarrassing incident from his past. All that's possible. I think more likely, however, is just simply it doesn't fit his purpose. This doesn't fit Mark's purpose. Mark does not want people walking away from this story thinking about Peter. As interesting as that might be, this isn't about Peter. This is about Jesus Christ. This is about the credentials that set this person apart from any other person on planet Earth. Jesus the Christ, the God-man. Verse 51, Mark concludes, and they were utterly astounded. NIV says they were completely amazed. And why? Why amazed? Why astounded? Here's why. Verse 52, where does this come from? For they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. What? I mean, we're walking along here, this situation. Where did that come from? It came from that's last week's message. You mean you're supposed to remember something you heard last week? Yeah, Jesus is like, okay, what's going on here is because you didn't pay attention then. They actually had a couple of heart issues. And they're quite similar to the heart issues that we deal with. Why were the 12 astounded? Here's why. Verse 52, for they did not understand, heart issue number one, they did not understand about the loaves. And heart issue number two, their hearts were hardened. To put it plainly, they weren't just battling the wind and waves that night. They were battling two heart issues that all of us tend to battle. And they get us into trouble as well. Think of it in terms of implications. Implication number one, we are in trouble when we don't apply what we learn. When we're not applying the truths that we think we know about Jesus specifically. Mark says they had not understood about the loaves. He's talking about those five loaves that turned into a meal for 5,000 men. I mean, they had seen the meal. They participated in the miracles, you recall. Each of the 12 got into his boat with his basketful. They're going across this journey and battling the wind. And right there next to them are those basketfuls of loaves, pieces of the bread that they had picked up. It's right there as a reminder to them. They saw the miracle, but Mark says they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. In other words, they missed the whole point of it. And what is the point? The point is, if Jesus Christ can feed 5,000 with five loaves, defying the laws of nature, why in the world would you be surprised when he comes walking on water? I mean, if he can defy that law of nature, he can do anything with any law of nature. This is who he is. Mark seems to make a big point of this. If they had understood that, they wouldn't be going to pieces right now. By the way, do we ever struggle? Like, are there truths that we know that it's like the next time we get into a windstorm, it's like we never saw that truth in our lives? Well, that's where we live, isn't it? We think we know truth, but the reality of knowing truth is, what do? When the wind hits us. The second heart issue, we're troubled when our hearts are hard. Mark says the disciples were astounded because their hearts were hardened. I take that these two heart issues are related. So we don't apply truth that we think we know about Jesus, and we don't apply because there's hardness here. And we all battle this hardness of heart. And so we see his works We hear His words. We go to we hear sermons. We go to Sunday school lessons, and we hear truth, 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 truth. And yeah, got that. And then trials come, and it's like we never heard that before. Why? Because there's something going on in our hearts. You know, the greatest thing that you need this morning, that I need this morning, is not to learn some new truth that you've never seen before. That's not your greatest need. It's not my greatest need. What I need is for Him to do a work in my heart today, a fresh work in my heart, so that truth that I've seen before or haven't seen before really takes root in my life in a way that will affect how I respond on Tuesday when I run into that. This is what He's after in our lives. Tim Hansel tells a story in his book, Holy Sweat. One day he and his son Zach, he writes, were out in the country climbing around on some cliffs. He says, I heard a voice from above me yell, "Hey, Dad, catch me." I turned around to see Zach joyfully jumping off of a rock straight at me. He had jumped, and then he yelled, "Hey, Dad." I became an instant circus act, catching him. We both fell to the ground. For a moment after I caught him, I could hardly talk. When I found my voice again, I gasped in exasperation, "Zach, can you give me one good reason why you did that?" He responded with remarkable calmness, "Sure, because you're my dad." His whole assurance was based upon the fact that his father was trustworthy. He could live life to the full because he trusted his dad. It's a great illustration, and it brings us right into this. So life's getting hard. Is he still in control of it or not? The one who gave his son to die on the cross, and is he still in control of what you're facing or not? And he comes to us and he says, "Trust me." Make it personal, dear friend. If he can multiply loaves and walk on water, it proves that he deserves our total allegiance and trust. The question, of course, remains for us, and this is why we gather week after week, to be reminded, do we trust him? Am I trusting him right now with what I'm facing? Okay, I trusted him last year for that. What about now? Am I trusting this person right now? Because he's so trustworthy, as he's always been. Now, in case we need more evidence that he's worthy of our trust, consider this. This isn't in Mark's account, but in John's account, the Apostle John indicates a second miracle occurred after Jesus entered the boat. Do you remember what that miracle was? It too is fascinating. Listen to John 6:21. Immediately, the boat reached the shore where they were heading. I don't know exactly what that means, but if you take it at face value, it says not only can he stop the wind, but he can move a boat a mile in a fraction of a second, should he so choose. And apparently he did so choose on that occasion. That's what I call authority over nature. And Jesus has it. One more: authority over people, authority over nature, and then authority over disease. Authority over disease. At the end of this chapter, we see this scene that closes out chapter 6 with two things happening. You see first that people are bringing their sick to him. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and bore to the shore. When he got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people to him on their beds and to wherever they heard he was. Quite a contrast here between what happened at the beginning of chapter 6 at Nazareth and what's happening at the end of chapter 6. At the beginning, we're told he could not do many miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. That was at Nazareth. But at Gennesaret, they're coming, they're bringing their friends. They get everybody they can. They transport them on their beds. The result is when the sick touched him, they were healed. I mean, comprehensively, completely healed. This happened everywhere, to everyone. Verse 56, wherever he came, villages, countries, etc., as many as touched were made well. And it happened to everyone. Verse 56, all who touched him were healed. Jesus, as an obedient Jew, is wearing fringes and tassels commanded by God in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22. And as he's walking along, they're reaching out. They're, if I could just touch him. And of course, it's not the fabric. It was their faith in him who provided the power. And everyone that does this, no exceptions, all who touched were healed, such as the authority of Jesus the Christ. Now, this is staggering. Think about this. Why are these people coming to Jesus now? They're coming to get something from him. In most cases, something very self-focused, very self-centered notions in their hearts. John's account brings this out clearly. John says, on the day following the feeding of the 5,000, people from Tiberias got into boats. They're looking for Jesus, couldn't find him. They head for Capernaum seeking Jesus. And then this dialogue happens when they finally see him. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me, not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to what? Eternal life. Not this life now, eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Now the truth is, Jesus can give you what no one else can give you. He can give you, sure, if he chooses, healing for your bodies. He can put food on your table. But he can do what no one else can do. He can give you forgiveness of sin. He can give you eternal life. It's always good to come to Jesus with your need. But some people come to him just to get what they want, so this life is better and no more. They basically use Jesus. Have you ever eaten in a really nice restaurant? I mean the kind that the waiter's in a black tux, white tablecloths. The head waiter approaches your table. "Welcome, sir. Welcome, madam. Cares for you. Pleasure to have you. It'll be my delight to make your dining experience pleasurable. If you need anything, please do not hesitate to tell me. I'm here for you." I think that's how some people view Jesus. Maybe many people. He's this cosmic head waiter. They recognize that he's unique. Yep, he's powerful. Authority over all these things you've been talking about. But they have the notion that this is all about them. He exists for me. If I have a need, he owes it to me to do something about my problems. He does not owe it to us. He who has authority over people, nature, and disease is not a cosmic waiter. He is the Lord Almighty who loves you dearly, who knows that your greatest need is not what you think it is. It is why he came. He calls upon all of us to put our trust in him. Now, if Jesus really walked on water, and he did, you can be sure of three things. One, you can be sure he sees you right now, today, every one of us. Perhaps you feel as if the boat you're in is heading into a stiff wind and you're getting nowhere. Life seems hard, out of control. He sees you. He sees you. He sees where you're at right now. Number two, you can be sure he can change your life today. You can be sure of this. The disciples saw him and it looked like he was going to walk right past their boat. That was their perception of what was happening. But he wasn't going by them. He had come for this very reason, to make known who he is to them. And when they cried out to him, he calmed their fears, entered their boat, silenced their stubborn winds. His presence changed everything instantly. He will do the same for you today if you call on him. No, not necessarily calm the raging wind that you're facing. Not yet anyway. But he'll calm you. He will enter into your life and give you peace that passes understanding. And then three, you can be sure you need him today. You can be sure you need him today. We all need Jesus Christ. Let's turn to him now. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land. A shelter in the time of storm. We bow before you, sovereign, almighty God. We have been amazed again as we've opened your word to see what you can do that no one else can do. And now we just say, praise be to your name. And here we are. Please forgive us. Forgive us for taking you, this great God, and having such small thoughts of you. Thank you for your patience with us. I pray for your children who are struggling right now, that you'll encourage them, you'll fortify their souls, that you'll give them the assurance they need that it is well with their soul. You are at work. And we all pray for those that are here that don't know your Son, who've never come to cherish the cross, that you will give them faith and repentance even now. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing that song, Shelter in the Time of Storm. There's four verses. We'll just stand and sing it together. Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.